So this week, in our apologetics course, we are going to talk about the problem of evil, which is this: if God exists, why is there evil in the world that God made? And I have on the whiteboard here one expression. I should say, like I said last week, there's not, strictly speaking, one problem of evil. There's actually like problems of evil, which is the way folks generally talk about it now, whether in theology or philosophy. I'm going to give you kind of the historic, the most popular way of expressing it. I think this is a good kind of stand-in for the problem of evil, but there may be other ways that you see it expressed. I think this is probably the most common. So if you can't read my writing, and if you want to write it down on your handout, that's under what is the problem. That's what I intended for you to write there, if you want to. This is one way of stating it. First premise: if God is, and these three are important, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, then evil would not exist. Number two is, evil does exist. And here's the problem. Number three, I have a blank, which I'll fill in now. Number three would be, therefore God does not exist. Or at least not this particular God. So we're going to look at this morning, is this true? Why or why not? Spoiler alert, I don't think it's true. But I want to get on to why that is, discuss it, try to unpack it, see if we can poke holes in it, and we'll see where we end up. So this is the problem of evil. If God is, now I'll unpack a little bit. If God is all-knowing, he knows that evil exists, and he knows how to deal with it. And he's all powerful, he's able to deal with it. And he's all good, he wants to deal with it. Then evil would not exist. Evil does exist. Therefore, God doesn't exist. So that's the logic. The first thing we need to say is, if we're going to take issue with this, we don't want to take issue with number two. Evil does exist. Don't leave here and deny the existence of evil. That's not the answer to resolving this problem. So that's what your second heading on your handout is, the existence of evil. What I want to do first, before we really try and attack this problem, is deal with the existence of evil. Okay? So evil, and philosophers will really distinguish between two kinds of evil, which you can write down if you want to. Natural and moral evil. So natural versus moral evil. Natural evil would be things like natural disasters. So think hurricanes, maybe even famines. You just run out of food. Tornadoes, so on and so forth. What are examples of other natural evil that maybe you've heard of or are familiar with? Just shout it out if you know. Flooding. Coronavirus, that's a great example. Yep. Anything else? Tsunamis, yep. Volcanoes. Volcanoes erupting, maybe. Being mauled by a bear. Being mauled by a bear is a great morbid example. Yes. Now, let me ask this. Why is natural evil? Like, what do we mean when we say that? What do you think?
The world was created to not have those things.
Yeah. All these things often have unintended consequences that are harmful to creatures. I think particularly we're interested in they're harmful for humans. Right? People die because of hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes and famines and coronavirus. And so that's why we're calling it evil. People are hurt, harmed, even killed by these sorts of things. What about moral evil? What do you think moral evil is, if that's what natural evil was?
Like murder?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Murder is an example of moral evil. Deception and betrayal would be good examples of moral evil. What do those things have in common, and the other things you're thinking of right now? So you can think of murder, rape, kidnapping, yeah, all of the worst things you can think of, moral evil. Karen, even deception and betrayal, those are good examples. I think you're both saying the same thing, so I'm going to say again, yes, moral evil is the evil perpetrated by moral agents like human beings, right? So moral evil is the stuff we do. Natural evil is the stuff done to us. Maybe that's one way we could talk about it. So when we talk about the existence of evil, which is number two on the whiteboard there, we want to say evil happens to all people, whether they're believers in Christ or not. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, evil happens to all people. Andy, would you grab that door for me?
Sure.
Thanks so much. We also want to say evil is perpetrated by all people. All of us do evil things, think evil things, say evil things, or we have. Everyone you know perpetrates some kind of moral evil, either the things we mentioned or things we didn't mention. What I want to pose to you as the first thing I always want to think about and express in a conversation with somebody when they pose this problem is that the existence of evil is actually a surprising argument, not against the existence of God, but for the existence of God. Now, why do I say that? How is the existence of evil an argument for the existence of God? If you were here last week, you know. Dawson, let's start with you. Yes, that's exactly right. John, were you going to say something different? Okay. And tell me your name?
Natalia.
Natalia, were you going to say something different?
I was going to say you can't have a standard of evil without a standard of good. So.
Exactly. Yes, well said. You can't have a standard of evil without a standard of good. Where did you get good without God? That's the question. You can say it in a dozen different ways if you want to, but in short, where did you get good without God? If you were here last week, you know this is just the moral argument for the existence of God. You need an unchanging, universal, immaterial standard, a lawgiver, to have good. I mean, to have a definition of good. And you remember, for those that weren't here last week, I also dealt with this just briefly. I think sometimes when people hear that moral argument for the existence of God, they think I'm saying you can't be good without God, like non-Christians can't do good things. That's not what I'm saying. Non-Christians, in one sense, do good things. The kind of tradition of Christian theology that we come from in this church has talked about civic good. That's the phrase that was used for it. Where, yeah, you could have a non-Christian be a good citizen of their country. You know, they pay their taxes. They treat their neighbor with generally respect, right? And we would want to affirm those things. We think that's an element of God's grace, that none of us, by God's grace, are as bad as we could be. He actually restrains our evil, right? It's a really good gift of God's mercy. So we're not saying that you can't do good things in any sense without God. We're saying there's no standard of even define good. That's what I'm saying when I say, where did you get good without God? You need an unchanging, universal, immaterial standard. So by what standard is a good question that you can ask. By what standard are you saying something is evil? I'm not meaning to deny that evil exists. I think evil exists. And I think we as Christians want to, in one sense, when we have this conversation, we want to start there. Evil is real, serious, wicked. I mean, the people you're talking to, the vast majority of them, maybe all of them, have suffered terrible things. Maybe you yourself have suffered terrible things, even some of the things we mentioned. And I just want to start with, and I'm so sorry that that happened to you. Maybe even in some cases, I'm so sorry you did that, if that's appropriate. Sometimes it's not. So So we just want to start with affirming, yeah, evil exists and it's terrible. We don't want that for you or for us. Then I think we want to say, if evil exists, then good must exist. And if good exists, then God must exist. That's the first thing I want to say about the problem of evil, the existence of evil, therefore the existence of God. What questions do you have about that before we dive into the sort of second half of the handout? If you think of one later, just throw a hand up and we can, yeah, tackle it then or try to. So if we're not going to take issue with the logic at point two, we want to affirm point two, evil does exist, then where do we take issue with the logic? There's two other places you can do it. Well, actually, there's a couple of places you can do it. We don't want to deny that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good. That's the way the Bible describes God, so we're good with that. We could say it doesn't follow. We could say both of these things are true, but it doesn't. Number three doesn't follow. That's one way of arguing. I'm going to say I think a better approach is to take issue right here with that word then. So we actually want to, in some sense, deny number one. It's not the case. So God is who you say he is, friend. He does know all things. He is all powerful. He is all good. He does know how to get rid of evil. He is able to get rid of evil. And in one sense, he wants to get rid of all evil. But it doesn't follow that evil then wouldn't exist. So this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Then evil would not exist. I'm going to say, not quite. And that's what we're doing when we look at a biblical perspective. I have three things on your handout. We could probably say more, but I think we have to at least say this much. So I'm going to assign some verses for people to read. Just throw your hand up or say, I got it, and then turn there if you would. So who will read James 1, 13 to 17? Ben Hamilton's got it. Who will read Genesis 50, 20? You want that one? What's your name?
Mine is Drew.
Drew. Drew's got that one. Who will read Isaiah 10, 5 to 19? Becca's got it. Acts 4, 27 to 28. Great. What's your name?
Aaron.
Aaron's got that one. Three more. Who will read Galatians 3, 13? Andy's got it. Romans 2, verse 4. Okay, Krista's got that one. And then Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Last one. Josh's got that one. Great. So if you grab one of those, just turn there, and when we're ready for it, I'll have you read it, and we'll talk about what it says. All right, so let's get rolling here. The first thing we want to say from the Bible is that God is not the author of evil. What that means is God doesn't do evil, and he's not responsible for when evil happens. He's not forcing evil to happen in a way that he's responsible. Let's hear 1:13-17.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Yep. So God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. When people do evil things, it's not God putting a gun to their head and forcing them to do it. They're doing that, James says, because of their own evil desires, which lures and entices them, which then gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. James is saying God is good. Everything that's good comes from God. God never changes. There's no shadow in God. He's only light and life and love. And so he doesn't tempt with evil. He doesn't do evil. as I said on your handout, he's not the author of evil. He's not bringing it about in some sense that he's responsible for it happening. Second thing, God is sovereign over evil. So go ahead and flip to Genesis 50. I know somebody's going to read it for us, which is great. But I want everybody to turn there. Go to Genesis 50. It's on page 54 of my Bible, which is probably unhelpful to most people. But there you have it. Genesis 50, verse 20. Whoever said they'd read that, go ahead.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Where does Genesis 50... Anybody know who's talking in Genesis 50? Dawson? Well, yeah, somebody else said it. That's great. Dawson raised his hand, so he gets the points. Just kidding. There's no points. Joseph. So what's going on right before Genesis 50? Anybody remember? I'm thinking particularly of Genesis about 39 or so to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, which we just heard read from. Dawson's got his hand up again. So go ahead. Tell us what's going on with... Yeah, so we'll get there. Where it starts is, it seems like Joseph is the favorite of him and his 11 brothers. He's his father's favorite. He gets this nice, shiny, multicolor coat we don't know a whole lot about. And his brothers don't like that. So they sell him into slavery. He gets purchased by this governor, this official, Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife accuses him of evil, like he was trying to make advances on her. And then he gets put in prison, and he's in prison with a couple of guys who work for the king, and one of them has a dream, and he interprets that dream, and that guy, because he goes back to the king with the message, is let out of prison. But Joseph tells him, don't forget about me. It's like, remember me when you come into your kingdom, kind of. But he forgets about him, so Joseph just sits there in prison. And then there's more dreams and interpreting of dreams. And then ultimately, Joseph rises to second in command in all the land. And what's interesting is, one of the dreams and the interpretations of the dreams is about this 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph is the guy who sort of saves the whole world at the time. He sees the famine coming because God gave him the gift of inspiration, right, of these dreams. He's able to tell the king at the time, Pharaoh, hey, there's going to be famine. You need to prepare for it. So they store up food, and everybody's lives are saved, basically, right? Remember that story as I recount it? Okay, good. Now, at the end of all of it, Joseph's brothers come back to him and ask him for food. They find out he's not dead like they thought he was. He gives them food, and they, in some sense, are like grieved over what they've done. It's not really clear if they're actually grieving or if they're just like, oh, he's alive and he found us. He's going to find us out. He's going to tell our dad. We're going to get in trouble. Like, it's not really clear. But what's so interesting about the whole story is where it ends. When Joseph says, if you're looking at it, in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And you know what that is, based on my summary there. God raised up Joseph to save the world, in one sense, at the time, by storing up food for them so they wouldn't all die in the famine. But what's interesting is, look at that word meant. That's what it says in my ESV. Yours might say something different. Maybe intended. Now notice what that word is not. It's not the word used. It's not just that God used all the terrible things that happened to Joseph for good. That's not what it says. What it says is the brothers meant evil against Joseph in all the things that have taken place that I described to you. Then it says in the same events, sailing into slavery, false accusations of adultery, going to prison, being forgotten. God meant all of that for good. So the same events take place, and you have two intentions. The brothers mean these things to happen for evil against Joseph. God means these things to happen for good. Not just for Joseph, but for everybody. That sounds like sovereignty to me. God can have totally pure good motives in everything that takes place, even while at the same time, in those things, the evil people involved in them have evil motives. Ben, how does that work out? Well, I'm not sure, but I know it's true. Let's see another example of this. Turn to Isaiah 10. We won't turn to all of them, but I want to turn to these first three under God is sovereign over evil, just so you see how the Bible talks about this, because it's really fascinating and I think encouraging. So Isaiah 10, there's like one person in here who this is helpful for. It's on page 574 of my Bible. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19. Whoever said they'd read that, go ahead. Let me pause you right there before we go to verse 7. This is great, Becca. So, if you're not familiar with this story, or it's been a while since you've been in it, let me just recap briefly so you know where we are. Isaiah is a prophet. He's been given a message from God to the people of Israel and the nations about judgment. Israel is supposed to be God's nation. They're supposed to hear God's word and do what God says, and in that way, they'll show the world what God is like. You get this in Exodus 19 especially, verses 4 through 6. They're supposed to be in covenant with God, that they're the ones, unlike every other nation at the time, who know God, who God has chosen, one from among many. He's going to speak to them. He's going to give them his word. He's going to give them his prophets. He's going to give them his kings who understand his word, who will order the nation rightly. And then all the nations can look at this nation and see, this is what God is like. This is what the one who's made us is like. Does that sound familiar at all? To like maybe the church several thousand years later? Yeah, you're supposed to think that. Okay, but Israel doesn't do it. Time and again, they disobey God. They don't hear his word. They don't heed his word. They turn to their own way. Instead of being characterized as a nation, love for God and love for neighbor, Israel is characterized by idolatry. They go after false gods. They're characterized by injustice. There's dozens of examples of that, but you have wicked priests and kings who don't follow God's way. They follow their own way. They abuse the poor. The rich profit off of the poor. You don't have care for one another, love for one another. And so, God is very patient with Israel. If you've read the Old Testament, you know this. He's very patient, long-suffering. He's waiting for them to repent, to hear his voice again. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet, saying, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Turn. You're pursuing a way that leads to death. Turn back to life. Isaiah is one of those prophets. And finally, after years, centuries even, God says, all right, have it your way. But if you're going to have it your way, you can't live in the land that I promised to you. Because if you're going to live in the land that I promised to you, you need to live the way that I'm telling you to live, so that people will see what I'm like. So he exiles them from the land because they don't keep the covenant with him. Does that make sense? Isaiah is giving you the prophecy in chapter 10 of what's about to happen. The nation of Assyria, which is a sort of superpower at the time, it's like Russia or the United States or China, right? It's like a big nation that has all of the nukes at the time. You got to contextualize, you see. So they're in charge in one sense. And God is saying here, because you haven't heard my voice, I'm going to send Assyria, and they're going to take you out. They're going to take you out of the land. They're going to destroy everything. It's going to be my judgment on you. That's what's happening in verse 5 of chapter 10. Assyria will be the rod of my, is God, God's anger. He's going to use Assyria like a staff in his hand. You see? Assyria is God's instrument to exile Israel. That's what's happening. Now watch. Okay, keep going. Now that's talking about Assyria. Assyria isn't wanting to be God's instrument of judgment. They have evil intentions. Remember what we just saw in Genesis 50? In the same events, God means it for good. The brothers mean it for evil. You're seeing that same pattern again. God means it for good, just judgment. Assyria means it for evil. Keep going. This is Assyria boasting. I'm the greatest nation in the world. I've beaten all these other people. I'll just do the same thing with Israel. Keep going, verse 12.
When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes.
Now look, verse 12 is the linchpin. The whole thing pivots right here. God is raising up Assyria, this powerful nation, to judge Israel. But then what happens? Assyria judges Israel, but they don't do it for good, godly motives. They do it because they're boastful and wicked, and they want to express their power. So then God says, after I'm done using them, Assyria, I'm going to judge them because they had wicked, evil motives. That's what he says in verse 12. He, God, will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Keep going. Verse 13.
For he said, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones."
Assyria is saying in the mouth of their king, "Look how great I am!" When they should be saying, "Look how great God is." Keep going. This is God's commentary on what Assyria is doing. It's not fitting for the clay, we can use a biblical analogy, the clay, to say to the potter, "How come you made me like this? I want to say what I'm like." No, the potter shapes the clay however the potter wants. God is going to use Assyria however he wants to use Assyria. Assyria is boastfully carrying out God's judgment, and so Assyria needs itself judgment. Keep going, verse 16.
Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of
good. So what we have to see is God raises up Assyria to do his bidding. Assyria doesn't do it for godly motives, they do it for evil motives, and then God judges Assyria. He's not judging them for doing what he said, he's judging them for not doing it for his good reasons. You see? Flip over to Acts chapter 4. One more example of this. We're pursuing the point that God is sovereign over evil. Acts chapter 4. Now, whoever said they'd read that in just a second. Acts chapter 4, you have the early church praying to God, the first Christians, praying to God about what has just taken place in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, you may remember, was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Just before he ascended, he sent his church out with the message of his life and ministry, with his gospel, that you can be forgiven of your sins if you'll just repent and turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Trust that he's your righteousness. His sacrifice forgives your sin. That's the gospel. He was raised from the dead for your justification. So that's what the early church is going out to do. They're meeting a lot of difficulty, if you recall, persecution and suffering. The political and religious leaders at the time do not like what they're doing. It even says, turning the world upside down with their message and with their way of life. So in the middle of their persecution, when some of them are put in prison and beaten and then released, you get this prayer that starts in verse 24 of chapter 4 of Acts. We're just going to read what they say about what happened to Jesus on the cross. In verses 27 and 28, go ahead.
For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take.
You can see the context yourself, and it would be edifying to read it all later. We're only not doing that for the sake of time. But check me on this, if you feel so inclined. That'd be a good thing to do. Be a Berean. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, they're speaking to God. You can see that in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. So they're speaking to God, and they're saying that all four of these people or groups of people in verse 27, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, they're only doing, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What did they do? He tells you in verse 27. They killed Jesus. So, all of the examples of evil we gave, whether it be tsunamis or murder, any of those things that we said or that you can think of, are evil. Evil ever propagated was against the only innocent man who ever lived, Jesus. He was killed. Unjustly so. He didn't deserve to die. And yet he did die. Because of a lot of different factors. If you're just thinking about the time, he's put to death because the religious leaders, in verse 27, the peoples of Israel, are concerned that he's going to draw people away from them. He's a really confusing character. At one point, you're like, he's just a victim of the system. At another, you're like, he should have said something. He should have done something against this injustice, right? Herod, clearly a wicked dude, who just wants power. And somebody like Jesus, who's drawing a lot of people to himself with his message and his preaching, that's scary if you're a wicked ruler, because you're going to get people who rebel, like a revolution. The Gentiles, also full of mixed motives. So my point in bringing that out is, whether they be individuals or groups of people, have all sorts of different mixed motives. They like and don't like Jesus for all sorts of different reasons. And they all sort of conspire in one sense to put him to death. Now, I know theologically, and if you're here and you know this, praise God, I'm glad you do. I know theologically that God the Father sent Jesus to die for the sin of his people so that they could be saved, reconciled with God, and forgiven of their sins. That's true. I'm only speaking about, in the light of these people and their existence, what they're thinking about are these political, religious, social, economic factors. And there's a lot of them. And all of it, in the most evil event that's ever taken place, is predestined by God. It's taking place exactly the way he wants it to. That's what verse 28 says. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So now we're not just dealing with two intentions. Evil intentions of the brothers or of Assyria. Good intentions of God. Just intentions of God. Now we're dealing with all sorts of intentions that are all over the place. instill the good intentions of God, sovereign over all of it. You see that? It's incredible. So God is sovereign over all evil. Now, before we go on to what God is going to do with evil, we've covered a lot of ground. What questions do you have or comments that you think would be helpful? Yeah. Yeah, they are. Those are some big thoughts. Hopefully the handout's helpful. It may take more time for meditation, for sure. And if it's helpful to just call it something for you to kind of hang on to in your thinking, the word for what I've just described in those three passages, when I say God is sovereign over evil, the word I'm thinking of is compatibilism, which I can write out if it's helpful. Compatibilism. And you can see our word for compatible. It just means that God's will and intentions is compatible with human will and intention in the same events. That's what I'm trying to describe. Let's do number three, and then we'll pause for more questions as you're thinking over it. So God will deal with all evil. One reason I think that we want to take issue with this word then evil would not exist, is because it doesn't deal with the full color of the Bible. Because I think we can actually say God has dealt with all evil, God is dealing with all evil, and God will deal with all evil, but in different senses. So I just think it's not taking into account how complex of a thing we're actually talking about here, right? So I want to show you that. God has dealt, God is dealing, and God will deal in three Bible verses. First, Galatians 3:13. Whoever has that? One of the Bible's ways of talking about the curse of the law, that we've disobeyed God, we've not done what he said, and so justice demands that we be under a curse. You remember from that language from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve do the thing they're not supposed to do. They take the fruit and they eat. God told them, don't eat. You can have everything you want, just don't eat of this one tree. And then what does God do? He curses. And in the midst of that curse, there's great gospel promise that someone's coming who will put an end to all of this. The serpent that's led you astray will be crushed. So that curse is affecting all of us, all of creation, everyone you come into contact with. But what does Galatians 3 say? It says Christ became a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the effects of the curse. So in the death of Jesus, God has dealt with all of evil. All of the evil we've committed, if we're Christians, has been paid for at the cross. The cross is God's word against evil. It's saying that God, like all of us should, takes evil seriously. Evil is so bad that the Son of God had to die to deal with it. And he did. All right, well, why is there still evil right now? If the cross dealt with it, why not all evil gone 2,000 years ago when Jesus died? Here's the answer. Romans 2, verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't presume upon the kindness of God. God is withholding judgment. He's withholding his dealing with all evil so that people will repent. That's what God's kindness, his patience, his long-suffering, his forbearance that Krista just read about, that's what it's all about. It's that people, like you and me, would come to a knowledge of God. They would repent of their sins. They would hear the message of Christ and believe in him. they'd be forgiven and reconciled to God, just like many of us in this room. So one short answer we could give to the problem of evil is that if God dealt with all evil right now, he would have to wipe all of us out. So we can't be selective when we say evil exists. If we want to talk about God dealing with evil, we need to talk about God dealing with all of it, which means the evil inside my head, the things I think. Things you think, things you say, things I say, things that we do. Right? Evil isn't just this abstract thing that's out there that assails us. That's true, it does. It's also within us. So if you want God to deal with evil, he's going to have to deal with you. And I would just say, humbly, be careful what you wish for. So it is good, it is very good, it is gracious and merciful of God not to deal with evil right now. That's the only reason we're not destroyed. You see? So God has dealt with evil. He is dealing with evil by being patient, not removing all of it so that people can come to repent and believe in Jesus. And then, one glorious day, he will deal with all evil. And this is Revelation 21. Now, before you read it, this is 21, 3 and 4. If you're probably familiar with this passage, and particularly verse 4, where God says he'll wipe away all tears, and there's other, we're going to hear it in just a second. I want you to listen to what comes first. Because as glorious and wonderful as it is, and will be, that there will be no more evil, what comes before that in what we're about to hear is actually more glorious. So let's hear Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Amen. So God is going to come and dwell with his people. That is good news. And when that happens, there won't be any more crying or pain or suffering or evil. It will be finally and fully and forever dealt with. That's what's coming for us. That's what's coming for everybody who believes in Jesus. God is going to deal with all evil. So it's for those reasons, that sort of biblical perspective, those three things we just walked through, that I think we just want to say it's not quite that simple. Let's ask some more questions. Let's search the scriptures. Let's really deal with that assumption, really, that evil wouldn't exist if God is who he says he is. What do you mean by evil? Which evil? When? Does that make sense? So let's answer the problem. Well, before we do that, let me pause and just see if you have any other questions or comments at this point. Yeah, that's good. So, yeah, we made that distinction at the beginning about natural versus moral evil, and we've seen a lot of passages that deal with moral evil. Natural evil, two things, I think. One is, dealing with moral evil, we are dealing with natural evil, because moral evil is worse than natural evil. That's one thing I want to say. So, I took you to Acts 4, because that's the most evil thing that's ever happened. The only innocent man ever was crucified. When he didn't deserve to be. He paid my debt, right? So if the most evil thing that's ever taken place, God is sovereign over, then lesser evil things, I think we can say he's also sovereign over those things. He's using the most evil thing that's ever taken place, right? That's the first thing I'd want to say. The second thing, though, is there are places in Scripture, I think it's at the end of Nahum, maybe, If somebody knows, you can shout it out. But the last sort of verse of this minor prophet is, has disaster come upon a city and God has not done it? Does anybody know where that is? Is it Nahum? That's okay. I'm thinking Nahum or Habakkuk. But one of the 12 minor prophets ends with, somewhere someone said, has disaster come upon a city and God has not done it? And so that's, yeah, disaster is one of the Bible's ways of speaking about natural evil. That'd be like a hurricane or a tsunami or a famine. And I think what the prophet's telling us there is God is sovereign over those things too. That hurricanes and tsunamis move where God moves them in one sense. And then you want to say, well, can we not hold him accountable for that? And my answer would be, I don't think so, because God, the giver of life, can take back what he's given whenever he chooses. He's free to do that. I think that's part of what the book of Job is telling us. That God, the good giver of all these things, including life, the greatest gift God could give us is salvation. And probably second only to that is life, right? And God, the giver of life, can also take life back whenever he chooses. I mean, that's his prerogative. That's his right. That's his good decision. It's not that we, as creatures, are entitled to life or to good things. I do think that's another assumption, and it's great that Andy brought this out. Another assumption behind this problem is that I'm entitled to good. And I would just want to question that assumption, humbly, I hope, gently, respectfully. Where did we get the idea that we were entitled to all the good things God has? Where did we get the idea that it's our decision, our prerogative, our right to decide how God dispenses good? Now, I know, and maybe many of you know, as you're sitting here listening, that what I've just said is very controversial. It is a minority opinion in the world today that you are not entitled to good. But I think if we believe what the Bible says about us, we have to say that. Not only are we creatures made by a creator who is supreme, he's superior, he has the right, the freedom that we don't have. Not only that, though, we're also sinners. We're not just creatures. We're also sinners. We forfeited any right to, any entitlement to good when we sinned against God. Now, that doesn't make the evil that's happened not evil. It is still evil, okay? So, I say all that, and I just also want to say, these are sensitive, delicate, often very emotional, and I don't use that as like a pejorative. Like, they're often very emotional issues. So we want to be sensitive to the people we're talking to. We also want to deal with these assumptions that aren't always stated. In fact, they're often not stated, right? And I just think in our culture, in our place in the world, and in our time in the world, we should pay attention to the things that we, in one sense, breathe in the air around us. Like, one of the parts of what we breathe all the time in the Disney movies we watch, and I watch them too. Luca is great. I've really enjoyed it. My toddler wants to watch it all the time, you know, so we've probably seen it 12 times in my house. But one of the things that's part of that messaging is you're entitled to good. You must be really important. I saw somebody tweet that the other day. And it's like, yeah, there's part of the truth in that. You are a glorious, good creation of a good God. There's no doubt about that. And I do owe you love and respect, certainly. There's also something not quite right in that. You see how it's kind of perverse? Perverse meaning, like, it's they're taking something that's good and then twisting it to make it not quite all the way true. You're actually not the most important thing in the universe, and neither am I. Right? Does that make sense? So you can be important, valuable, dignified, worthy of respect and love and honor. And you can also not be the most important thing. Does that make sense? And I just think that's where the Bible would have us live. That's really hard to live there in our day. That's where I think we have to live.
I was just going to say, I think, you know, when we consider these questions, so, you know, often I hear, well, if God is good, why doesn't he just deal with people?
Mm.
I think you kind of hit on that. How yeah. do you define evil?
Good, yeah.
And I think seeing God's long-suffering, and what some people would say is unwillingness to deal with evil if he exists, as a bad thing, you can't really see it as a good thing until you understand that you yourself are guilty of perpetrating this evil mm-hmm. in the world, and that his long-suffering is giving you that space for repentance.
Yeah, good. Totally agree. What do you mean by evil? Great question. John?
The question I've been kind of presupposing that is why did God create a world in which evil could exist to begin with? Because there's an assumption in all this that evil is not an accepted thing, so why was that? Why did he create such a place where Adam could allow evil?
Yes, good. That's going to be under answering the problem, and that's going to be where we land. So, why is evil even necessary at all? Why not just create a world where evil doesn't exist? I'm going that direction. Before we get there, I just want to kind of wrap up one more thing here. When we talk about people coming to us, whether they be friends, family members, coworkers, who have expressed a version of this problem to you, I think love, wisdom, demands that we also ask about the question behind the question. If there is one, what is it? And then deal with that. So a lot of times when we have apologetic encounters, especially on this subject, this sort of presenting issue is not the issue. Now, that doesn't mean don't give people legitimate, thoughtful, good, biblical responses to the questions they ask. You should do that. You should also, in love for them, press in deeper and try to get at, where's this coming from? You know, what happened in your life that made you ask this question? Well, what's going on right now that's making you raise this as an argument against God's existence, if that's what's happening, right? So, let me give you two examples. One is, someone comes with the problem of evil, not believing in God, because they've been hurt by the church. Like, God's people don't look a lot like God. People who claim to follow Jesus don't look a lot like Jesus. That's true. And is also why we need Jesus. Right? So that's a really hard, legitimate, and I think probably today common, just sad challenge that people have to believing in God. And that's why in a couple of weeks we're going to talk about that as a whole class by itself. Well, I can't believe in Christianity because of all of the ways the church has been abusive. That's our what about Christianity and abuses in the church or in church history. So, but what I want you to see there is that's a slightly different issue than this. But it might sound like this, and it might start here. I think love would demand, well, let's press into that real problem. And let's talk about that. Here's another one. I told you I'd give you two examples. The first one is, I've been hurt by Christians in the past. Evil exists, therefore God can't exist. The second one, I'm stalling because I've forgotten. Yeah, I'll just assume the Lord didn't want me to share that one. So there that is. Question behind question. I should really take notes, I guess.
You'll think about when you leave.
I will. Sorry about that. I do think the broader point stands. It was really just going to be an illustration of what I was saying. So, try to answer the question behind the question. Just because somebody comes with a question, don't assume they've been wrestling with that for the last 20 years and only that. Maybe that's just a presenting issue, and you need to get to the real issue. Maybe that is the real issue. Great. Tackle that, right? Like, I just think that's being loving to people. So, sorry I forgot the second example. I'm sure it was not very good. Let's move to answering the problem. And I give you on your sheet two blanks. The first one is a popular answer to this problem. I think you can tell by now, in one way, we spent the last 45 minutes answering the problem. But I just want to kind of succinctly put together an answer. Probably the most popular answer to the problem is free will. That's what goes in your blank there. This is, John's question is probably the best way to state the problem, which is, okay, but God didn't even have a world where evil was possible. So hearing that question, some philosophers and theologians have said, well, free will is the reason. God created this world because he wanted you to have the ability to do or not do what he says, because that's what love requires. You have to have a choice. You have to have free will. Again, that's probably the most popular answer to the problem of evil. I want to say I don't think it's the best answer to the problem of evil. And when I say that, you should know who you're talking to. I am nobody. There are people who are much smarter and much godlier than me who think free will is the best answer. You just take the grain of salt. I else. But just think about it with me for a second and decide for yourself, okay? That's what I think is useful. Really, in your own mind, as you think about it. The reason I think there's a better answer is because the Bible doesn't talk about free will that way. So if you look at John 8:38, for example, which you can go look at if you want, but I'll quote, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who goes on sin practice is that they're a slave to it. That's all they can do." That does not sound like free will, at least not the way that most people use that word. Now, I want to say that you're free in one sense, that is different than the way you're free in the way that people who answer this question say you're free, okay? So I think it's fine to use the word free will. I find it confusing for this reason. There's at least two senses in which we can talk about you being free. One is you're free to do anything. If you think of a thing, an action, let's call it A. A stands for an action. You're free, you're so free, that in any given moment, whatever A is, you can do A or you can not do A. That's the popular notion of free will. I don't think the Bible talks about free will that way, because Jesus says everyone who sins, everyone who practices sinning, is a slave to sin. To be a slave is not to be free in that sense. Now, there's another way of talking about free will, if you want to use that language. I like to say free choice, because I think it's more clear. This kind of talking about free will, which I think is biblical, says that you're free in any moment to do what you most want to do. This has been called freedom of inclination. You're free to do what you most want to do in any given moment. The way that's consistent with what Jesus says is that the want to is broken. You don't want good things, so you don't do good things. I don't want good things, so I don't do good things. I'm still doing what I want to do. Nobody's got a gun to my head making me do something. I'm not being forced or coerced or manipulated. I'm free to choose what I want. The Bible over and over and over again expresses that by nature we don't want God. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to be our own kings and lords, our own gods. We want self-rule. Right? Romans 8, 7, the mind that is set on the flesh, which means the natural person, is hostile to God. For it does not obey God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's what the Bible says. The natural person can't submit to God's law. That doesn't sound like free will in the first sense. Right? So, again, I think there's a long respected theological and philosophical tradition that says free will is the best answer to this question. I want to give you a different answer that I think, for those reasons, in brief, is better. So, a better answer is God's glory. That's what goes in your blank. God's glory. Everybody flip to Romans 9. Romans 9. I'll read verses 22 to 24. Before I read it, let me explain a little bit more about what I mean here. My answer to the problem of evil says we don't have all the facts here. We need a number, in this case 4. It would actually be like a 1A. One A, God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists. Because evil exists, a greater good can take place. That's the short answer to John's question as he's leaving.
Sorry.
It's all right. Because evil exists, a greater good can take place. This is also a long-respected tradition in Christian theology. If you want the phrase felix culpa, you can have that. It's Latin. It means fortunate fall. So it's talking about the fall of Adam and Eve. John said, why couldn't he just make it so that Adam and Eve couldn't fall? The answer is, then God's glory wouldn't be on display in the way that it is in our world where they did. The reason theologians have called it a fortunate fall is because of all the good that could take place because sin exists. Namely, redemption. Do you know what can't happen if evil exists? Do you know what can't happen if evil doesn't exist? Salvation. Humans who didn't fall don't need to be saved. Do you know what the greatest gift human beings can receive is? Salvation. There is a greater good. There is more of God's glory expressed if evil exists. And evil is always and only ever temporary. Because God has dealt with it at the cross. He will deal with it finally and fully and forever at the new age, right? And so I think you can see this logic in Romans 9, which I'll just read to conclude. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So God's glory is seen in the glorious contrast. We all deserve judgment, condemnation, and destruction. God chooses to save sinners like us. That's how we see God's glory. Let me pray, and if you have questions, I'll stick around to talk more. Father, we do thank you for that glorious contrast. We thank you for the truths of your word, which we've had opportunity to meditate on this morning. That you are not the author of evil. You don't bring evil about in a way that you're responsible for. That you are sovereign over all the evil that takes place, using it for your good purposes, causing it to work out for our good purposes, and that you will deal with all evil in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross and on the last day when he comes again to gather his people. We do pray for your help, Father, in this challenging subject, that you would comfort us with your presence, that you would help us to believe all that you say to us, that you would help us to feel about it the way you would have us feel about it, that in all of it we would have a confident hope and trust in you, that you are who you say you are, that you are good, that you don't tell lies, but you tell us the truth, that you want our good, and most of all, that you are bringing about all things for your glory. We ask for that mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.